So, all right, 1 Corinthians 16. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise, and we do lift up, Lord, just lift up our lives to you. Lord, you want to, Lord, you want to lead us and you want to guide us, but we need to be willing. And sometimes, Lord, we get so caught up in our own plans that we don't seek you. We don't ask for your wisdom. We don't ask for you to lead us and guide us. And, Lord, sometimes we get stuck in a quagmire, and it's only then that we call out to you when we don't seem to have any other options. But I pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts so that as soon as we wake up in the morning, Lord, we would ask you to fill us with your spirit and to just lead us and guide us in the ways that we need to go, and that we would have that attitude all day long. But there's many things that we are faced with each and every day, and each and every one needs your wisdom. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not depend on ourselves, but we would be humble and realize, and just confess to you that we don't know what to do. And so, and that's the place where you like us to be. So, Lord, as we get into your word today, I pray, Father, that we would have that same attitude. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would fill us with your spirit, and that you would open up our understanding, and Lord, just soften our hearts that we might hear the instruction that you have here for us. So, Lord, we dedicate this time to you and pray, Lord, that you would be glorified with the thoughts of our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians 16, as we're closing out this book here, Paul has some last-minute instructions, if you will. Paul had to deal with a lot of things going on in this chapter. He had to deal with, you know, the pride of, you know, cliques and that sort of a thing, and, you know, just all manner of things as we've gone through here, and he just set us straight as to what things were important. Chapter 13 being the high point, if you will, of the book, the love chapter. All things we need to do with in love, and it's better than the gifts. It's better than anything that we think that we can do. But it's the love, the agape fellowship that we need to have with you. So, anyway, after the corrections and instructions, Paul addresses the important things, the most important thing about the resurrection. The resurrection was quintessential in the whole aspect of our faith in the Lord. I mean, without the resurrection, what hope do we have? And so when the Lord rose back from the dead, it was a prophecy of what would happen when he comes back. He's going to raise us up from the dead. And so so the hope of the resurrection is what gives us peace in this life. Keeping our mind focused upon the resurrection, on what Jesus has done for us. So let us keep the hope of being resurrected in the forefront of our minds. And so therefore we will have the peace that passes all understanding. Now in verse 1, Paul, he leaves the resurrection, you know, again, 13, 14, and 15 were the high points, the pinnacles, the holy of holies, if you will. But now he's going to get into some practical things that, that he was concerned about. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So apparently by this time, the letters that he had written to other churches were being copied and circulated throughout the empire. And so people would get information on that, or they would get it word of mouth from people that were traveling by. Oh, this is what happened in Galatia. They got this letter from Paul, and this is what's going on here. So Paul here is referring to the collection he gathered for the saints in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, 9 and 10 is what he is referring to. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and that they should, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. So it was just a reassurance of Paul that he was doing the right thing by collecting from the saints. Now, during these collection times, this is the times where they also brought in their tithes. And so the offerings here was something over and above what they would tithe. And so in several other passages, it speaks of this effort among so many different churches to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They had spent all their resources on relieving the saints, and when the funds dried up, they were in a bad way. In Acts 11, 27 through 30, it says, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So they were already on the mode of doing that. They were going visiting places and churches. Now Paul was making a circuit, you know, and he so much wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to celebrate on the day of Passover. My bad. And so one of the most important days in his mind that he wanted to be there. And it was required of every Jewish male that was able to make all three of the feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. So these were required feasts by the Lord. And so he goes on with his instructions in verse 2 and says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." So by the church meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, they were to bring in their tithes and offerings for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. But Paul didn't want the distraction of taking up the offering while he was there. He just wanted them to focus on the correction and the instructions that were given unto them. And they needed much in the Corinthian church. Now, I've heard time and time again, all the church wants is your money. Money, money, money. That's all they ever talk about. And that is justified, I think, when you listen to some of the, you know, on-the-air gospels that are used for begging for money. To hear many of these TV and radio preachers, you'd think that God is going broke. But the whole aspect is that that's all they hear. They take up all of their airtime to beg for money. And, okay, well, our ministries can only be funded if you send in your dollars and that kind of a thing. And so it's too bad they didn't take their cue from Paul and that they worked for their living. And so Paul wanted to keep the main thing the main thing. So often we get caught up in our particular causes or ministries that we lose focus on what we gather, on why we gather. We are to gather to encourage and lift up one another, not to try to get people to join our causes. You know, there's a lot of folks that, you know, the good causes perhaps, but the church is not the place to drum up converts or, you know, supporters for your ministry. You know, there are a lot of good things to be done, but that should be done outside of the church. The church is there to encourage and to, just to help out the brothers and sisters in the fellowship. And in verse 3, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." So Paul wanted to get some representatives from the Christians in Corinth to help deliver the gift to Jerusalem. The Corinthian Christians could choose their own representatives. You know, Paul did this to be above reproach in financial matters. Now it's well for one or more man. It is well for more than one man to be responsible for the offering. It is dangerous to turn the offering over to a single individual and let one man handle it. Is it that there is a doubt about the man's honesty if he's a Christian? Well, there may be, and it may be a temptation. You know, even an honest man can be tempted in certain areas. Paul gives us the best way to handle a collection. He uses very business-like methods. The interesting word here is liberality, which should be translated grace living. Sometimes Paul called giving a koinonia, which means fellowship or sharing. Sometimes Paul called giving a diaconia, which means a practical service or ministry. So, how has God blessed you? Could your giving to the Lord be considered liberality? The book of Leviticus instructions are given about tithing by God's people. In the beginning, the nation of Israel was a theocracy, or supposed to be a theocracy. It diminished quickly. And the tithes that the Israelites were to give supported both the government and the temple. They added up to about 30% of their total income. This gives us an indication of what the Israelites gave in the Old Testament under the economy of the law. What do you think would be liberality under grace? As well, Paul wasn't sure if he would be heading to Jerusalem after his stop at Corinth, so the representatives of Corinth would go on by themselves. So then that's where he would say, hey, you know, I think I'm passing through, but, you know, I don't know where the Lord would have me to go from here. My plan is to go to Jerusalem, but I plan on being at your place by Pentecost, or in Ephesus by Pentecost. So now I will come unto you, verse 5, when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on your journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he had that part of his itinerary planned out, okay? I'm going to be in Ephesus until Pentecost. He did have a great desire to visit them. He knew they needed instruction desperately and wanted to set them right. Corinth could be a great place to spend the winter, so he wanted to spend a winter there in Corinth, desiring, of course, to be back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Paul knew that he was under the direction of the Lord and that, as such, he needed to be flexible. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Paul had learned that just because he had a plan to go somewhere, that it was in the Lord's direction, but it was by the Lord's direction, as he did when he wanted to go to Asia in Acts 16:6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So his desire was to go into Asia and preach the gospel, but somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit had told him, no, you're not supposed to go there. So in all of the steps we take in this life, sometimes it seems obvious to us what to do next. But let us learn a lesson from Paul. We need to seek the Lord in every step and then wait for the go-ahead from the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:25, a very practical verse for us, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the Spirit here is guiding us. We're not going just because it's the logical next step, as Paul was had learned, and had learned throughout of his career. As he went from place to place, he would end up in places, and you know, he would have to flee from places. He would get beat up in some places, you know, and you know the book of Acts as we've gone through there. So he suffered quite a bit. Not that it wasn't the Lord's leading for him to go there, but, you know, it can definitely, if you don't know for sure that the Lord is leading you someplace, you could get easily dissuaded from, you know, going anywhere for the Lord, you know. If you're 100% sure that the Lord told you to go to X, Y, and Z, and you get harassed or beat up or, you know, even stoned, you know that you're there because the Lord wanted you to be there. And so not some great mistake that you had made. If I'd only listened to the Lord, well, you know, maybe this is the Lord's will. He has a great plan for us. So in verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And so after Pentecost, which would make this midsummer, he would leave Ephesus. At least that was the plan. But Paul would wait for the leading of the Lord. For there was a great ministry happening there. But it was with great opposition, this is probably why Paul knew it was going to be effective. You know, there's great opposition, and man, we're making headroads, and there's great opportunities for ministry here. So often we look for a way out when things get tough. We think, well, things are getting pretty hard here. Maybe we should pull up stakes and go elsewhere. Maybe the Lord didn't call us into this place because it's just too hard. We're just meeting too much opposition here. But walking with the Lord is not an easy road. It is fraught with danger and adversaries that will come against us. The Lord uses those that put the trust, their trust in him, to who will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Oh, that we would have a heart like Paul's, that sees the difficulties as opportunities to see God work, to see the enemies conquered and the people come to the Lord and be taught sound doctrine. Oh, if we only had that heart. Wish I had that heart. You know, it's just like things get tough. Oh, I'm ready to quit. You know, oh man, it's just too hard. I, you know, nobody likes me. Nobody appreciates me. So I might as well just quit. You know, just what good am I doing? In verse 10, we read, "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." So Paul had a trouble with the Corinthian Christians not respecting his authority as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. If you remember in the earlier chapters that we looked at, he had to, "Am I not an apostle? Look, guys, you know, I'm an authority figure. You know, I've been sent out by the disciples, the actual apostles themselves, and I'm an apostle to the Gentiles." So if they didn't respect Paul, you know, what might they do to a young man like Timothy? So Paul asked the Corinthian Christians to respect Timothy when he comes. Now there was a hierarchy in society in those days. The elders were considered the wise ones, and the younger ones would stand in silence and listen. In those days, the teacher would sit, and the students would stand around. Man, how things have changed since in our day. I mean, the young people today, they don't want to hear what the old people say. You know, we were having a conversation before we started the study about Jimmy Durante. Now, if you remember Jimmy Durante, you are old, officially old. But, you know, like Neil, he's just kind of like shaking his head. Who? What? What are you talking about? We were talking about proboscis monkeys. And well, anyway, going on. But that's because that's what Layla learned in school today, the big nose monkeys. So, and so for a young man to be respected teacher in those days, that was very rare, if at all. So Timothy had been brought up in the scriptures and was well versed in the doctrines of the faith. He was a bright young man and was taught of Paul all of the doctrines necessary. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul would write to Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy mother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." And so Paul had every confidence in this young man that he would be able to handle the task. Paul knew Tim intimately and taught him, and so he was very impressed with this young man, and, you know, okay, well, you know, you got it together, you know the stuff, you know, go out and teach. And he would end up as the pastor at the church of Ephesus, actually. So in verse 11, he says, "Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." So wherever Timothy was, he was on his way to see Paul and would probably stop in Corinth on the way. He probably had asked him to go to Corinth. He had already told them in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that he had already sent Timothy unto them. So now it's just a reminder. Timothy's coming. He's a young guy. You know, treat him well. Treat him with respect. He's got good information for you. Listen to what he has to say. And this echoes Paul's later words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So he was, you know, he was just encouraging Timothy to keep on doing what he had learned and what he had always been doing. And sometimes it's, you know, we need people to come alongside of us and, you know, to encourage us to continue on, you know. Yeah, things might get hard. Things might even get a little mundane and a little, you know, this is the same old thing over and over again. And so, you know, we need to fight against that. And every new day is a new fight for the Lord. And be aware that he wants to use us to, you know, to encourage us, but to see him work through us. And that's really the issue. It was important for God's people to not take advantage of this in Timothy. And it was important for Timothy to never give others reason for despising him. You know how cocky some young kids can be. You know, they just think they know everything and that kind of a thing. And so that's probably the attitude that the Corinthians may have had toward him. But as touching our brother Apollos, verse 12, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have a convenient time. So this is kind of it opens up a look into the early church, and you know, Paul didn't sit as a commanding officer over Apollos, who mentioned other apostles. He's given a rare insight about this gives us a rare insight about how the early church leaders related to each other. It was not a hierarchical relation, and Paul did not dictate his will to the to Apollos. Apollos was well-known and well-respected person in Corinth. He would be someone who could take control of the goings-on at Corinth and set them right. If you recall, they were arguing over, I am of Apollos, and I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and that kind of a thing. And so Apollos was well-known and well-respected. Now, Apollos probably had his hands full at the time and couldn't leave. So, you know, he might have been doing his own battles there, and, well, this is a pretty heavy-duty time. I can't leave right now, but if I get a chance, you know, I'll head on down and take care of that or go and see them. In verse 13, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So these words are very important for us to take heed of. These were words that Paul had given to those in Corinth. You know, it was in the letter that he had wrote, and these were very good words of encouragement, but it's not only for them, but for us as well, to take heed of these things. Jesus commanded us to watch, first of all. You know, it says, watch ye. So Jesus commanded us to watch, so we need to take heed to that. Matthew 24:42 says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. In Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. When we stop praying, that's when the flesh starts to take over. When we're not in communication with the Lord, that's when we really need to beware. You know, we need to watch. We need to say, okay, am I praying now? Or you know, am I thinking about things that's going to lead me astray? In Mark 13:37, he says, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So this is pretty emphatic of the Lord. The Lord wants us to watch. He wants us to keep watch over our person and over those that we have authority over, to encourage them, to pray for them, and that sort of thing. Now, Paul warned Christians to stand fast in their liberty in Jesus in Galatians 5:1. In Christian unity in Philippians 1:27, in the Lord himself in Philippians 4:1, and in the teaching of the apostles in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Now, quit you like men, which means be brave, literally. It means to act like a man, you know, stand up on your hind legs and be a man. Christians were told to be strong in passages like Ephesians 6:10, where it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And in 2 Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we need to be strong. We need to be confident that we know the Lord and that we're following in his ways, that we're praying and that we're lifting up the saints and encouraging people. Let all things be done with charity. Now, Paul hammered this home in chapter 13 there. He's, you know, that agape love was to be our motivation in all things that we do, whether it's in service or whether it's in gifts of the Spirit or whatever it was, love needed to be the motivation in all of those. First, our love for God, then our love for the brethren. This is the greatest and the second greatest commandment that there is, as Jesus had said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we're not really hearing anything new that Jesus didn't teach here. It's reinforcing that which Jesus did teach. Although he doesn't say it, you know, he doesn't give the credit, he doesn't, you know, quote chapter and verse, because, well, there were no chapter and verses back then, but, you know, the heart is still there. So all the watching, all the standing fast, all the bravery and all the strength in the Corinthian Christians might show mean nothing without love. They were called to do those things in a meek, humble spirit of love. In verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now, when we read the word addicted, you know, we immediately think of drug addiction or alcohol addiction or, you know, some kind of a addiction that's detrimental. But, you know, these guys were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Now, that's quite a great ministry. And he urges the Corinthians to submit to those who come to serve them. You know, these guys that are addicted to ministry, what they're going to do is they're going to be studying the word, they're going to be praying, and they're going to be laying down the doctrines for them to follow. And so he's encouraging them to submit themselves unto him. In verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Acacius, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge them that are such. So these are three men who brought the questions of the Corinthian Christians to Paul. They brought the letter, and you know, then they hung around for the answer there, and some even say that they even wrote the letter, but you know, it's hard to say. We've seen many different things on that. As Paul sends them back with this letter, Paul asks that they be received as devoted servants of the Lord. Now, apparently, Stephanas was the head of the household, and Fortunus and Acacius were two household slaves of his who accompanied him on his visit to Paul. Fortunatus and Acacius, were common names for slaves or freedmen or former slaves. Now, they refreshed my spirit, Paul says. Paul was especially grateful for their coming because they ministered to Paul's needs when they visited. They did that which the Corinthian church should have done, but they didn't. That was lacking on their part. In verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla, they were a married couple that ministered to Paul while he was in Corinth. They made tents together. They were workers of leather. Now they were in Ephesus with Paul and sent their greetings to the Corinthian Christians. The early church met in houses because they had no designated meeting places of their own until like the 3rd century. So there were no churches. If you had a house big enough, you could, you know, support maybe 20, 30 people in your foyer or in your great room or whatever, and you would have church services there. So this is where many people came to worship and be taught about Christ. It's kind of like the synagogues. You know, the synagogues, you couldn't have a synagogue unless you had 10 or more men in the synagogue. And then you could build off that, you know, and build greater and greater as the need be. But in if you're meeting in a house, I mean, you're kind of limited to how big your house is, unless you have a patio or something that people can sit and you set speakers out. No, you didn't have speakers back then, if you got into a great room, you know, you would need people to repeat what was being said by the teacher. You know, like say you were outside or something like that. I can remember in the early days of Calvary, there used to be a berm just outside of the, you probably remember that there was a berm up there. And on a warm summer day or something like that, you could sit out on the berm there. You know, you didn't have to go into the church there. But, you know, and they had speakers on the outside. And so, you know, it was kind of like, it was a neat time, a fellowship or whatever. People with small children that didn't want to be parted from them, they could sit out there and play in the grass or whatever. It was kind of a neat time, a good time of fellowship. But so that was probably the way it was in the 1st century. Now, in persecuted lands, believers gather in secret in house fellowships like in the 1st century. Many don't even have Bibles, but must share a section or even a page of the scriptures with each other. You know, they'd tear a page out of the Bible and they would probably memorize it and then pass it along and get another piece. And, you know, you might get a piece of, you know, the old, you know, the, you know, you might get a piece of Micah on one day, and then you might get a piece of Daniel on another day, Isaiah another day, and you'd be studying the scriptures. The New Testament didn't exist at this time. So, you know, I mean, that's all you would have, but you'd just eat this stuff up. In verse 20, he says, all the brethren greet you. So all the brethren at the church where he was at, they greeted, you know, hey, they're send their greetings, you know. Tell so-and-so I said hi, and that kind of a thing. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Now, it was custom in that era to greet a friend with a kiss on each cheek. This was the kind of kiss Judas gave to Jesus when he betrayed him. You know, you'd go up and you see it even today. People would kiss on the cheek, mostly in European or Eastern European countries and that kind of a thing. Maybe even in Middle East. So, in verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Paul had a secretary write the letters as he dictated them, and it was probably Stephanus's two slaves that dictated, or, you know, wrote the letters as Paul dictated it to him. Often he added a personal note at the end of each, in his own handwriting to authenticate the letter that it came from him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now Paul again stresses the importance of love here, pronouncing a heavy curse on those who talk of commitment to Jesus but have no general love for him. So he's talking to all of the, hey, you know, you hangers-on, you pretenders, you know, if you don't love the Lord, you know, you're going to be on the outs here. Now, anathema means accursed. And Paul said in Romans 9:3 that he was willing himself to be anathema or accursed from Jesus if he could accomplish the salvation of the Jewish people. He wanted so much for his brothers that he grew up with and studied with and you know, had fellowship probably from his youth on up. And he wanted them to be saved because they had a zeal for the Lord, but they just couldn't, you know, they just couldn't turn the corner to accept Jesus as the coming Messiah. In fact, anathema was the third level of three levels of discipline among the ancient Jews. The first level was a simple separation a man from the synagogue for 30 days. Somebody's a heretic or spreading false doctrine or whatever the offense was, they were, you know, put out of the synagogue for a matter of 30 days. You know, and if he didn't repent in 30 days, he was under the second degree of discipline, giving him still an undefined time to repent, but warning him of the dire consequences to come. Now, you know, we're going to give you a specified time, whatever that time might be, depending on the offense. Hey, you've got another 10 days, you may have a week, a month, you know, whatever. The third level was the anathema. And with that, all hope of reconciliation and repentance was cut off. The man could never be reconciled to the synagogue and was no longer accounted as a Jew at all. This would be the equivalent of being put out of the synagogue, as we have read in the Gospels. When you're put out of the synagogue, you're ostracized not only from the synagogue, but the Jewish way of life as well. You couldn't go into the marketplace. Nobody would sell to you. Nobody would buy your goods or whatever. You were ostracized from society. Now, Maranatha means the Lord cometh. And so to be anathema maranatha is to be cut off from any benefit that comes from the Lord's return in glory. So you were really on the, you know, the outs there if you were anathema maranatha. In verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So the letter ends with Paul pronouncing a blessing of grace and love toward the Corinthian Christians. Paul's final word before the amen is Jesus. He emphasized Jesus from the beginning to the end of this letter. Paul's final words, written with his own hand, do much to reveal his heart of love. Even though he had to rebuke these Christians strongly, it was Paul's love for both Jesus and his church that made him a great apostle. Love, expressed through humble service, makes us great in the kingdom of God. And of course, amen simply means so be it. And so now we conclude the book of First Corinthians, and next week we're going to start in on Second Corinthians, and well, you can read ahead for that, read the whole book. just to get a good smattering of what Paul's going to be addressing in here, and the supposed second letter. A lot of people call 2 Corinthians 3 Corinthians because somebody had forged a letter and sent it to them, and Paul will address that in 2 Corinthians, but it's, you know, they tried to, you know, people are just dastardly. They're just mean and nasty sometimes, and it's just like, you know, you write a letter and you forge it, and you fill it with all manner of false doctrine and things like that, and you know, I think some of the things was that the rapture had already happened, you know, and so they were kind of taken aback at that, as you can possibly imagine. You know, my son Tim, he was relaying a story to me today. I was downstairs in the basement studying, and Cindy had gone off to a business meeting this morning, and he came down the stairs, and neither one of us were there, and it brought to mind when they were kids, they would come down, and if they didn't see either one of us down there, they would think that the rapture had happened, and they had missed it. And so he came downstairs and relayed that story to me. I still think about that today, he said. So it didn't scare him enough, but, you know, but it was kind of neat that they knew about all of that stuff at a young age. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to open your word, and Lord, to allow your Holy Spirit to just touch us where we need to be touched. This whole book has been so illuminating, and it's so full of encouragement and correction that we need. And Lord, you don't do this because you're angry with us or because you hate us. You do these things because you want us to walk with you and to be at peace. You don't want us to have to walk in any kind of doubt or turmoil or anything like that. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And if we know that we know that we know that we're going to be resurrected, and that when Jesus comes back, we're just going to be in just glory, just anticipating, waiting for you to come back. Man, we just can't wait. That's how we know that, yes, we're waiting for the Lord and our hearts are right. So, Lord, we pray that you would just search us, Lord, to see if there's anything that is keeping us from a closer walk with you, anything that's robbing us of our joy that we don't have each and every day. Maybe a twinge of pride has crept up in our hearts or in our minds, and Lord, I pray that you would just reveal it to us, that we might just expel that from us, that we would confess it as the sin that it is, and that we would just enjoy that peace and joy and love. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.